And really, that's the theme of what we see in the text today. No turning back. It is worth it. And we need to choose who we will serve. Let's pray. Father, even as we come to your word, give us that conviction, that confidence, and the love. May it rise up afresh, recognizing that there is nothing that is worth abandoning Christ. Encourage our hearts, even as we reflect on the recipients of Peter's letter and their suffering and all the trouble that they faced. And yet Peter's encouragement to them was, Christ is worth it. Teach us this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 6 to 8, but I'll read from verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's talking about Christ, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then our passage for today. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Amazing text, amazing verses. They resound, as I've been reflecting on this, on the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the center of this is honor. Honor. And it's interesting that as you reflect on the recipients of Peter's letter, there's a great similarity to the people that Peter was writing to and our culture here today. You see, in that culture that Peter was writing to, reputation was a crucial issue. Somebody has written this. As a primary value, honor or reputation concerned the positive social standing, reputation, and status of individuals and groups in the opinion of others and of God. And on the other hand, shame entails sensitivity regarding loss of honor. Doesn't that sound just like our culture? It could be speaking of us. We are very much a culture concerned with shame. I mean, how many conversations I've had with people, and the simple statement is, but what will my family think? What is going to happen if I make this decision for Jesus? It's over and over. And I even had people who have been persecuted and opposed by people, maybe it's family, maybe it's others, and they say, how can you do this? You are shaming us. That's the big issue. Shame, reputation. And in our culture, to abandon your idols, to abandon your false religion, and to follow Christ, to serve the living God, let's make no bones about it, it is considered a shameful thing. It's ironic. You're not doing anything evil or sinful or unrighteous. You're merely deciding to follow Christ. And that is shameful. Christ is not popular. Now I know we have a problem in our culture again, because the church is a cool place to be. You know, we live in a developing world, and if you want to speak in English and you want to hang out with all the cool Facebook folks, right? And people who have funny accents, even though they're born here, like me, right? And sing these amazing songs, you know? and come to the church. There's cool people, hang out. But actually, all that is superficial because Christ is not popular. If that's your reason for coming to Christ, you know, to hang out with the cool dudes, you're in for a surprise. Let us who've been here tell you, we are losers. I'll speak for myself. And how many among us, even in our church, have experienced pain, abandonment, persecution, suffering, because you have decided to follow Jesus? How can you insult our family like this? How can you refuse to participate in our rich traditions? How can you insult us like this? How can you call yourself an Indian? That's the kind of language that we hear today, right? Every day in India, Christians are being persecuted, beaten, and some are even being killed because they follow Christ. And it is considered a shameful thing. Our story is not different than Peter's recipients. It has been happening since then. And so this book, these words, are living and meaningful to us. Peter's readers, somebody has written, were receiving a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, to discredit, and shame the believers as social and moral deviants, endangering the common good. Does that sound familiar again? This procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring this minority community to conform to conventional values and standards of conduct. Does that not sound familiar? They had become aliens. In fact, that's what Peter calls them as he begins this book. Do you remember? Aliens and strangers. This own place that you call your home is not your home anymore, because you are Christians. It's the same with many of us, and very directly the same story for them. And the simple question, if we just want to be honest for a moment, is why the fuss? Is it really worth it to go through all of this and lose your peace of mind? What's the point of all this conflict? Just give in. It's not compromise, it's peace. Is it worth it? And I know I'm speaking, but I know that many of you will push me back and say, I have suffered loss for Christ, and it is worth it. And so I know the answer, it is worth it. You will tell me this. It has costed you dearly, and you will still say, just like the person who the dead person, the song that we sang, who died for Christ. No turning back. I know that is the answer that I will get from you. And Peter then is here to help us. He's here to reinforce us and to remind us of why it is worth it in two ways. Two contexts, really related to one another. One is the context of the church. The church and loving the church is worth it. And even deeper than that, Christ and loving Christ is worth it. And that's where we're going to look at. That's the way we're going to look at this text this morning. Two things. Firstly, it is absolutely worth it. This is for our encouragement. Peter's words are helping us see. It is absolutely worth it to love the church. He says, for it stands, verse 6. Do you remember that? Do you see that in Scripture? Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. And whoever, this cornerstone is chosen and precious to God, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I'm saying this is about the church, and I'll tell you why. But is the church worth it? That's the first question to ask. We've talked about issues on the outside, but there's issues on the inside. We live in a community of painful people, right? I can think of in the past 2 weeks, I've been talking to pastors of 3 or 4 different churches, and the story is the same. There are problems as wherever there are going to be people. There's an old gospel song by Keith Green, was it? You say you want to find a place where people are not deceiving. If you find a place like that, I'll go there too. People have completely abandoned. Now, even before I got into ministry, I've seen this. People have completely abandoned the local church. They say, no, we're Christians, but we have our own view of this. We're not going to join any churches anymore. We don't like the established church. And the reason is because of all the issues that they've faced, right or wrong. And maybe even here, and I know this is the case because, I've talked to 3 or 4 pastors in the past 2 weeks, and this is the case. It's everywhere that people exist, there is sin, right? We sin. And maybe you look at the church, and the more you know people, the harder it is to love them and this thing that is the local church, right? You say, what am I doing here? Is this really worth it? Why am I even here? Right? Just yesterday, day before, Arpita and I reflecting on somebody who was talking about that, about their church, you know. And the irony is actually, if you think like that, just remember somebody else is thinking like that and they have you in mind, right? So it's everybody has, if I'm thinking, are yeah, these people are so difficult, then just know that those people also probably are thinking the same thing. Are yeah, why am I here? Those people, you know, there is no righteousness in that situation. It's just how it is. And the wonderful thing about what Peter is doing is, you know, in all these issues, and there is, right? There's issues. We get stuck in the issues. And then, like Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, what is it, chapter 12, talks about, you know, bitterness is the kind of thing, the root of it, just the rubbish starts making it worse than it really even is. We get our head stuck. We can't even think clearly. And so Peter is taking my head out of the leaves and saying, look at the big picture. Look at the forest. Look at Christ. And let me tell you, the church is worth it. And how far does he take us back? He goes all the way back to Isaiah. He said in verse 4 to 5, and we looked at this, right? About the living stone, Christ, the precious living stone, who is the center, and we looked at this last time, of this building that God is building called the church. Where did he get this? He goes all the way back to Isaiah, the Old Testament. Is the church in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. It's the people of Israel. It's a nation. It's political. The church exists in the New Covenant. But he quotes Isaiah. And it's interesting. He doesn't just say, in my version, he doesn't just say as he goes back to Isaiah, it is written in Scripture. He presents it in a wonderful way. It is contained, he says, in Scripture. It's like a gem that is contained that he's digging out for us, this treasure of what Scripture says. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It's pretty much directly quoted. And what is that passage speaking about? This statement that Isaiah the prophet speaks about God's words to Israel in a time when Israel is suffering abandonment and oppression, that is, from another nation. The whole nation is under threat. And that's the prophecy. God says, woe to you for your disobedience. But at the same time, he promises hope. And he says, all of this is going to happen to Israel, but your salvation is also going to happen. And these are the words prophesying the Messiah. I am laying, God says, in Zion. Zion is the name for the hill of God, the dwelling place of God. A cornerstone, chosen and precious. He's speaking of this Messiah who is to come. Jesus who is to come. And he calls him what? The stone. The cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 and 5. There is a living stone. And upon that living stone, you are being built up into this building that is the church. What is Peter's point? Why is he going back to Isaiah? What is he trying to say? It's amazing. Just think with me that what Peter is doing for us is building an argument about God's plan for the church. What is God's mission How can it be summarized? It is building the church. And the question is, when did God start the plan to build the church? Well, we can even just go back to Isaiah. And what Peter is saying is that God, when he announced the laying of the Messiah, that stone, that was when he was announcing not just the Messiah, he was announcing the building plans for the church. It's that important to him. The church is that important in God's purposes. This building project is the most important. You just have to open your window anywhere you live in Hinjewadi, right? There's buildings all around. And some are very important. If you need a job, then if it's a commercial project, it's very important, right? Or if it's your house, it's even more personal to you. But the most important building project is the building project of the church. Because it is God's building project. I don't know what you think of the church, but these are the verses that should establish for us how important the church is in God's purposes. How important is the church? Let's summarize. In Peter's mind, you cannot separate the prophecy, the promise of Messiah from the work of Messiah, that is the church. What is Messiah going to do? He's going to save, he's going to deliver, he's going to restore all things, yes. But the means through which he's going to do all that is this institution that he has established called the church. And this is important to say. There are many today. I'm a pastor and I have to often tell people I've never heard of this because there are so many organizations. And do you know of this one? And do you know of that one? And do you know of this organization? So many. And I would say many of them are doing such good work, isn't it? We can, even if I stop to think, I could probably rattle off a dozen or so just off the top of my head, right? Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition, Desiring God, Grace to You. You can just keep going. EU. What other conferences do you have? What other associations do you have? National Expositors Conference. We do it too, right? Awake Youth Conference. Association of Fundamental Baptists, whatever, there's so many of them, FIRE, there's this, there's that. So many organizations, EGF, and some of us are involved in these things. There are good organizations, and to the extent that they are supporting the church, they're excellent to have around, but they are not the church. They are not the church. They are good, they are helpful, I would even recommend many of them to you. We must be clear that those organizations, though they are good, whatever we may be associated with, they are not central to God's purposes. I don't see a verse, I will build my National Expositors and Family Conference or Awake Conference. We love those conferences. We organize them. But let's not get confused. Only one association, only one organization ultimately is what God is working through. And again, we must mention this. The church is the gathering of all believers. But you cannot speak of that universal church out of the context of local churches. Because if you read the construction of the church in the New Testament and what the church is supposed to be, it is speaking of local gatherings. So if you love the church, you say, I love the universe, because I've talked to people like this and they argue, no, I love the church. I am part of the church spiritually, you know. I don't need to gather with anybody on Sunday because pastors are like Hitlers. I've actually talked to people like this, you know, they just want to control you. They say, you may have your gripes, but remember that that gathering is designed by God for his purposes in the world. No, I have my association with this organization, so I'm sorry, I can't come to church. You need to talk with the leadership of that organization if that is what is happening. Because it's an issue of what God loves versus what? Anything else, but even if it's good, you see? Do you love God's purposes? Do you love the church? You have made, if you're here, this your local church. And the simple thing is, we just need to get over our issues and recognize what is the big picture of what God is doing. And in that conversation about the church, what we also see in this passage is that in the church, Christ is central. I am laying in Zion a stone who becomes the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that central, anchoring, foundational stone. That's the idea here, the aligning stone. And Peter is making these connections for us. That Christ is the center, and then we are also, as we are being saved, added onto him into this building that is called the church. And again, we need to notice for one thing, Peter is the one writing this, right? He is the one who was with Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build the church. And there is no hint in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter thinks he is the rock, like many teach. Because in this text, Jesus is the rock. And Peter is saying Jesus is the rock. Which lends us to recognize that Matthew chapter 16, in Peter's understanding at least, is not that the rock is Peter, but that the rock is Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the showpiece of the church. Not you, not me. Maybe I want to be, and maybe you want to be. But we'll be stealing Christ's glory if we try to do that. He is foundational. He is central. His glory is the aim of the church. Isn't that refreshing? He must increase, and I and you must decrease in the way we love and live in this church. Not my expectations, not my demands, but the glory of Jesus. That's freeing to me to remember this. Whenever I think of my own glory, I end up in a lot of complicated problems. And how is he described in verse 6? This stone, Jesus, the cornerstone of this building called the church, chosen, selected, preordained by God. And not only that, precious. Precious. Vital, prized, important. Again, I don't know what you are in association with. What clubs, what fraternities, what organizations, what work networks. We all have so many things, right? And we have on our laptops, we have logos and things of so many, right? Now we'll tattoo them on ourselves soon. Again, it's not bad. And we might come on a Sunday and look around and go, I can't believe what I'm doing here. Right? In such a loser group with the chief loser standing up yakking in front, right? And the thing in all of that, you are absolutely right if you think that. It won't help you if you keep thinking like that. You get depressed. But let me tell you that in spite of all of that, the church is worth it. It is worth it. Fight for it. If you love the church along with all of us losers, you are loving Christ and what Christ is doing. Again, Jesus clearly said, I, even before he had finished his work, Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. And if I love the church, he is building his church in me and through me. And so if I love, despite all of those things, the church, Christ's blessing is upon me. His power is with me. And his transforming grace. You know, I think about even the book of Philippians. I've been teaching with the Marathi leaders. The book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing to a group that is rife with problems. The Philippian church. In fact, in chapter 4, if you remember us in that study of Philippians, he actually calls out two ladies in the church, he names them, and he says, agree with one another. That's how bad things have got. But how does he begin the letter? I thank my God in every remembrance of you, because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Because he recognizes this is Jesus' church, he began the work. Where he is, change will happen. People are horrible. Jesus is more powerful than that. And if I seek him and work through him, my hope is that those miserable people, including me, he will change. I can live with that. I can live with that. So let me encourage you. We are all here on the same page, I believe. Pour out your life. Don't be a Sunday Christian. Roll in on Sunday, roll out, and then another Sunday, and roll out. That's not loving the church. Get involved in fellowship. Get involved in people's lives. Love them. Learn from them. Teach them. Be a part of what Christ is doing. Yes, as you pour out your lives, as you bring others into fellowship, as you get involved, you will experience some things. There will be people who come and ask you. Maybe there'll be doctrinal statements. Some of you guys have got them already. There will be discipleship, right? Those things will happen, and it's not for control. It's for the protection of the church, part of encouraging things to be done rightly. But be free to serve in those contexts. And in doing these things, we are not just going to find that he works through us powerfully, but really, what is he building? He says, I will build my church, Jesus says. Peter says, you are living stones, and you are actually the thing that he is building. He's not just working through us, he will build you up as you serve in the church. That's what it means that the church is being built up. You will grow. And so Peter, that's what I'm trying to help us see, is drawing a line in the sand. Which side are you on? Are you on the side of God's church, of Christ's church? And no matter what the world may say, this, you look around, really? This? Yes, this is the right place to be this morning. Amen? How jealous is Christ of his church? Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. You remember Paul and his conversion? What was his name before he became Paul? Saul. Acts chapter 9 is the story where the history of the church was changed because this man got saved. Sometimes it's dangerous whose salvation we pray for, because our entire world changes because those people get saved. Paul was one of those. He would have been a little bit of a loose cannon in the church, right? A lot of change and passion. But he was passionate against Christ. And he was persecuting Christians. And he was there when they were being persecuted and killed and stoned. And in the story of the conversion of Saul, he's on the road to Damascus to continue his work of persecuting the church. And his conversion happens because Jesus, the risen Christ, appears to him. But notice, what has Paul been doing? He's been persecuting the church, believers. See what Jesus says. The light shone, and verse 4, falling to the ground, Saul, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You? I've been persecuting Christians. Jesus says, you are persecuting me. How jealous is Jesus about the church? He associates himself with it. Christ identified himself with the church. So, what is there to be afraid of? What great risk is too much when this is the reality? Christ is central, he is jealous, and he is building his church. inside the church, outside the church, we can be sure of this. If anyone messes with us, they are messing with Jesus. I'm okay with that. I'm not alone. It is absolutely worth it to love the church. It is absolutely worth it. Be of good cheer. Secondly, it is absolutely worth it to follow Christ. Again, the context is this local church in light of the universal church. And central to that is this devotion to Christ. And it is worth it. End of verse 6 to 8. Why? You think about this. You know, we have people in this church. All the shame, rejection, social abandonment, scandal, suffering. Why is it worth it? Why should I follow Christ? The simple answer is because you will be vindicated in the end. You're on the right side of history when you follow Christ. Three simple things. Why is it absolutely worth it to follow Christ in this text? Verse 6, B. In 1 Peter chapter 2. I have placed this stone, chosen and precious. And what does he say? Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You say, I have already experienced a lot of shame. It won't last. It won't last. He is God's precious cornerstone. He is precious to you. All the suffering you take on because he is precious to you. And because he is your precious Savior, because you believe in him, all the shame that they might put you through, all the embarrassment, all the accusations are temporary. They do not ring true in the end. You will never, that's the word of the Lord, be put to shame. You will be vindicated. He will not be ashamed of you in the end. Instead, look at the second thing. Not only you will never be ashamed, but look at verse 7. Instead of not being ashamed ever, he says, honor is yours. You see that in verse 7? The ESV says, I think this is the right way. The honor is for you who believe. The honor is for you to believe. You trust in him. And it's amazing. When you trust in him, you know you're trusting in somebody trustworthy. Why? Look at verse 6. Who is this cornerstone? Who is Christ to God? He is selected, chosen, and precious to God. I'm trusting in something trustworthy. Right? If something is chosen and precious to God, it is trustworthy. Our faith is well placed in God's chosen Son. But here's the amazing thing. Peter is encouraging us, and he's encouraging a downtrodden people through them encouraging us, who are constantly shamed for trusting Christ. And he's saying, yes, he is precious to you. The honor is yours. As God honors his Son, as God says, this is my chosen precious Son, and you trust in him, that same honor he gives us because we honor the Son. Isn't that wonderful? God honors those who honor his Son. He lifts them up and exalts them. And the rabble of the world cry out and say, shame, shame, shame. And God lifts us up and says, honorable to me. Isn't that wonderful? Put these truths in the context of your lives, brothers and sisters. And then let it hit you. It is absolutely worth it. All the sacrifices that I made, they're not really sacrifices. It's just getting off the dirt. What is temporary shame compared to being held in high honor of God? So we are never going to be ashamed. We are going to be honored by him. We are honored by him, not just in the future, but even now. But then what about them who oppose? Verse 7 to 8. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, you follow with me, has become the cornerstone. We saw this last week. The builders are doing their analysis of their building, the builders of the world. And they said, this is not suitable for our purposes. It fails our tests. Our benchmarks are higher than this, the world says. And then God unleashes and reveals in history His great construction project. And at the center of that project is the very thing that they abandoned and rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who are they, these people, these builders? It's interesting because the New Testament broadens the description. If you read the Gospels and Acts, we'll see that the ones doing the rejecting are whom? The leaders of the Jews, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. They rejected Christ. You come to a place like Romans, and you begin to see that actually Israel, the whole nation, Romans chapter 9, is the people that rejected God. Here in Peter, it's anybody who sets themselves apart from Christ. The whole world. Any and all people, whether Jew or Gentile, who reject Christ are those builders who will be led into despair because of their choice at the end. And so what Peter is saying, Jesus has become not just the Jewish Messiah, not just Israel's hope, but the fulfillment of all scripture for all the world. What Peter is taking us out of is just to think about scripture being fulfilled or Israel's Messiah being talked about. But he's saying this, you think about human destiny. Jesus is the most important being, person, individual that matters in the conversation of human destiny. Forget about my own destiny. That is how important this is. And where you fall on your decision about Jesus impacts your everything. It may not look like it now as you face abandonment and persecution and opposition. But you, brothers and sisters, are on the right side of history itself. Isn't that encouraging to remember? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Does it not strengthen these words for us? See, we live in an age where everything is tolerable. And the holy grail is that everybody coexists with their belief systems, right? That's the holy grail. Why can't we just all get along and agree? You know? You are equally justified. I am equally justified. Everybody is equally justified. We'll all be happy. I was talking to a waiter this week in a restaurant, and as I talked to him and recognized his background, I said, are you a Christian? This young guy, his first response was, no, I accept all religions equally. And I think they're all equal. I said, I don't think so. I have a church, come visit us. He was afraid because he didn't know who I was. And that was just his. He didn't want to create any ruckus. I don't want to blame him for that. But the thing is, he was reflecting our culture that the worst thing you can say is that there is one truth. And in this text, what Peter presents for us as 7-8 is that belief in Jesus is not an amoral decision. It is an absolutely moral decision. To reject Jesus is not amoral. God considers it a sin. And He will judge those who abandon His Son. It is not an equal option among equal options. God will judge us based on what we say and accept about Jesus. That is the ultimate reality of all of humanity. This is huge, isn't it? Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. It is offensive to talk like this, isn't it? And the world says this is bigoted stuff, so we reject it. It is offensive. They have done that since the beginning. What does the text say, 7 and 8? The builders rejected it. The world rejected it. But it has become what? The centerpiece of God's project, the church. Christ reigns supreme. And it also says, look at verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word, right? They don't want to obey. It is offensive to them. But at the end, we begin to see the curtain is unveiled and it says they were destined to do so. God has established in history that those who accept his son will be honored and those who abandon his son will stumble. These are stark realities. But in this context, it is encouraging for us to remember that our confession is on the right side of history. Faith in Christ is the key to all human destiny. Even though it's hard in an increasingly hostile world, let's not kid ourselves, right? And the shame and the pressure that the world, the builders try to bring on those who follow Christ, it's a palpable difficulty. I have sat with many of you. I know this. And the media today even, right? Most of the popular comedians of today, you'll find, if you don't do it, go on YouTube or something. It's just a depressing exercise. They are atheists who are not just passive atheists. They make a mockery of Christ and the Bible. This is the world that we live in. And you walk in and you tell people what you believe. Really? You believe that? Fairy tales? That rubbish? Myths? I thought you are an intelligent person. Shame. Mockery. All over the place. But it is worth it. Absolutely. Has he not been faithful to you? Has he not loved you? Has he not sustained you? Has he not been merciful to you in your failures, in your sins, as you have repented and come to him? Is not his tender mercy and his grace every day the same? It is worth it. And this verse tells us honor, protection, vindication is ours as well. And so as we think about these things, it is worth it to love the church. It is worth it to follow Christ. Brothers and sisters, the simple message is take your stand for Christ and for his church. And you will never be put to shame for it. Let's pray. Examine your life, your commitments, your heart. This morning, lift up your head from the leaves and look at the forest of God's work. And draw a line in the sand in your own life about your commitments this morning. Firmly knowing that in what you do, what you love, in Christ for the church, you are on the right side of history and destiny. The days may come where that stand will be fiercely tested. The world is changing very fast. History is moving in a godless direction. Take your stand this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. You lift us up. You encourage us. What an amazing thing to hear. You have chosen us for this, not because of our own merit, but for your own glory. You have given us hope, a future, and purpose. And we praise your name. Fortify our hearts so that we are clear about our mission as a church, Lord, individually and together. Unite us for your glory. Bond us together in Christ so that we fight as this young church grows and matures, Lord. maybe be known not for fighting against each other, but for fighting for each other and for Christ. We thank you for your word. May your Spirit burn in us these truths for a lifetime of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.